I have you turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 14, and we will look at verses 22 to 33 today. Let me begin reading at verse 22. Before I do read verse 22, you have to understand what's been going on. In the book of Matthew, Jesus has been teaching, he's been giving parables, and he's been really worn out. He and his disciples have been so very active. He has just fled away to get away from that, and yet been followed by the crowds, and we have the feeding of the 5,000 immediately before the passage we read today. Realize that the last verses that we would read just before this said, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. He has been involved in feeding roughly 15,000 people. That's a busy thing to do. But then we read this, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. I'll end the reading at that verse. Again, in chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus has been having a series of parables. You're familiar with those parables, the parable of the sower and parable of the yeast and the leaven and so on, and those go through there. But he's been teaching back in his hometown area of northern Galilee, in the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, in Nazareth, back in his hometown. And chapter 14 then begins with the horrible news that King Herod has put to death John the Baptist. Chronologically, this may have happened a bit earlier, but the story that Matthew accounts is this news that comes to Jesus that John has been put to death by King Herod. And we read that when Jesus heard of that, he withdrew from that area. And he tried to get to a desolate place by himself. But the crowds, of course, those who have seen a miracle worker, those who have seen someone who could possibly heal their diseases, they are not going to leave him alone. They're going to follow him wherever he goes. They track where his boat goes, and they get there ahead of time. And when he arrives, there goes your vacation. There goes your resting spot. Now there's 15,000 people who are interested in having you meet their needs. And Jesus is a compassionate God, and he meets the needs of those people. He feeds around 15,000 of them, does so miraculously with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He puts on, in a sense, a lavish banquet with more than enough to satisfy all of their needs. Jesus' disciples are involved in this. He involves them in the distributing of the food and meeting the needs of the people. And it's an exciting time. It's an exhausting time. The people, of course, are seeing these repeated miracles. They're realizing that he's a healer and that he can provide food. And they begin to think that maybe this Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe he is the king who's come to relieve us of the Roman oppression. And so they begin to think, let's make him king. And they decide that that's what they will do. There are several other passages, parallel passages of this, that help fill in the story a little bit. And that's very helpful. But like in Matthew chapter 4, if you remember the temptation of Jesus, this is another situation where Jesus is being confronted with the possibility of being made king without a cross, without having to go to the cross. This, of course, is not God's decreed will. It was certainly not the way that he had come, what he would come for. And so in obedience to his Father, and I can't help but think as a man, Jesus was fleeing temptation. He moves on again. Verse 22 is emphatic in the command that he gives to his disciples. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. When we read Jesus is said to make his disciples get into the boat, the idea is more forceful than him simply saying to them something like, "Well, off you go, guys. I'll be with you in a little bit." It's not like that at all. John chapter 6, verse 15 fills in the story a little bit. It says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Jesus literally had to compel them or force them to get into the boat, dispersing the crowds. He had to constrain them to get in the boat, it seems, in order to put an end to some of the nonsense that they were beginning to get caught up in. This idea that he should be made king in this way. So he forces them to get into the boat and he withdraws. Only then can he labor to disperse the crowds. And you can imagine that that was no easy task either. How do you dispense a crowd of people who are hoping to be healed and who have diseases which are needing his attention, wanting to speak to him, wanting to have hope from him? We don't know exactly how Jesus did that, how he was able to speak and disperse the crowds. I can't help but think, though, that it was a matter of divine authority by which he spoke and did so. But then his dispersal of the crowds moves ahead, and he is able to get this done. He does disperse them. But I want you to see particularly that the Jesus sending away his disciples had a great deal more significance than what we typically think of. Than merely trying to spare them from a bad environment where they were being influenced by negative thoughts or these thoughts that were silly thoughts. It's more than that. Indeed, I want you to see that Jesus sent his disciples away from him into a boat. He sends them, in fact, into a storm that he might teach them, he might increase their faith, that he might work in their hearts. These are his followers. These are his dear ones that he is entrusting much to. And he is committed to doing that with all who are his saints, teaching them, sending them into circumstances in his governance of all things, his providence. And so he does this with his church. After dismissing the disciples, we read that he goes up on the mountain to pray. Now, don't miss this. You've got to have the context of what's been going on in his life to understand the significance of this. When Jesus is absolutely exhausted, he goes up on the mountainside and he prays. And we'll see in a moment that this was no, you know, few seconds of prayer. Lord, give me rest now and I'm going to sleep. It's nothing like that at all. Jesus set the example of how important it was to seek refreshment and renewal in God. And he's not merely praying for his own strength. He's praying for others as well. I just want you to note that when he's exhausted, Jesus prays. What are you like when you're exhausted? When you're worn out? When we get tired and worn down, we often are less likely to pray. And Jesus sets this example for us. Well, in the light of the crowds desiring to make him king without the cross, Jesus says no, and he prays for deliverance himself, but also he begins to pray for his disciples. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that when the text doesn't say that what he prayed about? I know it because of the close connection between what he is doing in sending away his disciples and his also going up on the mountain specifically to pray. His prayer will be about what's about to happen. His commands, sending the disciples out to sea, is purposeful. As he previously had commanded upon them, he gave them a command to do something that was absolutely impossible. He said to these disciples, who said, "We don't have enough food to feed these people. Where will we go to get it?" He said, "You feed them." "What? We look around here." Jesus, it's Andrew who does this. Andrew looks around and says, "What have we got to work with?" And he comes up with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus has said, "You feed them." That's quite a command. In the same sense, he's going to give them another command in a little bit that's beyond them. And they need to have a lesson taught to them. So there's a lesson in the works here as Jesus sends them out to sea. Exhausted, Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray, and he prays, it says, until the fourth watch. Now, this is where reading the Bible and studying the Bible are different. Sometimes when we realize we read over that fourth watch, we don't think much about it. But that's a Roman term, the fourth watch, the division of the hours and how that works. It refers to the time right before dawn, about 3 o'clock in the morning to about 6 o'clock in the morning, when it's still dark. He prays well into the night. Think about his exhaustion. He's going up on the hillside to pray, and he prays from the evening, sunset, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the evening, until 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, perhaps, until the fourth watch. So this is a long time, and he prays well into night and waits, I think, as he is the sovereign Lord, for the storm to come up, for this choppy sea to arise. Mark's gospel tells us something interesting. It says that Jesus could see that his disciples were straining against the wind and waves and making only a little progress. Now think about this with me. It would be easy to miss this, but I think it's a legitimate point. This is the fourth watch in the morning. What time is it? roughly 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning on the mountainside. Any of you up last night at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the morning? I don't know. Often that's the case. Somebody's getting up for something. It's dark at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Now maybe you say, well, there's probably a moon that's shining upon the lake, and that's why he's able to look down and see them. But you'll remember that there's a storm brewing. There's a storm brewing, and so these ideas of seeing from this distance, it tells us something about this. The problem is there's a significant storm, there's very little light. What is more, Jesus or John's gospel tells us that the distance that they had actually traveled by this point is 3 to 4 miles. So now from the mountainside, up on the hillside, in the dark, with a storm going on, Jesus looks and sees 3 to 4 miles away that his disciples are struggling at the oars. This is not human natural sight, friends. This is supernatural sight. This is Jesus caring and seeing those who are not with him. What's more, because of the storm, we realize that the disciples have been struggling at this command that Jesus gave them to cross the sea. They've been working at it, and it's not going very well. If the disciples had sat out at sunset, roughly around 7 o'clock or so, they've been at this now for about 8 or 9 hours. 8 or 9 hours to try to get across the sea, and they're having no progress. Things are not going well for those who are following Jesus here. And after 9 or so hours, they've been traveling only 3 or 4 miles, and that's not very far in that much time. One of the things Jesus undoubtedly prayed for during the hours that he was on the hillside was that his disciples would learn the lesson that they were about to get on the boat. Once again, Jesus has sent his disciples off to sea in a boat into a storm. And what on earth is the point? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he then later on walk to them? How far did he walk? On the water? 3 to 4 miles on the water to get to them. What on earth is the point of this? Well, it seems to me this is a frequent motif for object lessons. Storm on the water. You can go and see Jonah learns a lesson on the water in the middle of a storm in a boat. Paul, I'm sure, learned many lessons in the storms he faced on the Mediterranean. We certainly see the disciples who've already faced a storm in chapter 8 of Matthew. They face a storm where he is in the boat with them, and there's a great storm that rises, and they see some lessons there. The last time these disciples had been in a terrible storm with Jesus in the boat, all they needed to do was go and wake him up and say, Jesus, would you please care for us? Won't you care for us? Will you not see our situation here and bring deliverance? And of course, he spoke to the storm and it was quieted. And their answer is, what kind of man can do that? What kind of man can speak to the wind and the waves and they obey him? Well, it's difficult to realize that though the disciples were in the middle of a difficult storm, it was exactly where Jesus had sent them. But it's very important to realize that that's the case. It's a great comfort to us to see that Jesus sends us sometimes into remarkably difficult things. At the risk of being somewhat allegorical here, and it's very easy to do that with this passage, I'll try to avoid that altogether, but I might say here that the Lord is also in charge of your church situation right now. You know this, but I want to remind you of it, that Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, your Shepherd, knows exactly why he has sent you into the circumstances you're in right now. And he cares about you, and he's probably doing so for a reason. Well, of course he's doing it for a reason. It may be, in a sense, a bit like a storm to you. It may have lessons to be learned. But Jesus is in control of the storms that he sends his people into. He's already shown in chapter 8 that he is the Lord of the wind and the waves. He controls those. But this time is different than the last time they had a storm in the boat. What's different about it this time? He's not with them this time. And that's why he sent them into the boat alone. He sent them now into this storm, this time, alone, without him, to learn a lesson. All too quickly, disciples would find out that Jesus was about to accomplish what he came to the earth to do, and he would return to the Father. And he would not be physically present with them. He is going to give them another command, almost as difficult, maybe certainly as difficult as this command to feed them, feed the 15,000 people. You feed them. The command that he's going to give them in a moment is when he goes back to the Father, I want you to make disciples of every nation. I want you to go and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them what I commanded you. You want us to make disciples of 12 of us? to make disciples of every nation? Again, the command is huge. It's an overwhelming charge, and the going is going to be very rough for these disciples to obey that. It's going to be a stormy ride that didn't progress as quickly as they might like. There may be some times in the life of that church as it tries to make nations, or the disciples of the nations, where things don't go well. The disciples had called upon Jesus in the last storm when he was with them in the boat. Let's go to him and see if he will meet our need. But the lesson of today is that you may call upon Jesus even when he is not present with you. Jesus is with his disciples even when not physically present. He knows their need. He is aware of it. They needed to learn to live by faith in Christ, not by sight of Christ. And in this passage, you see several things. You see the love and care of Jesus for those who have followed him and placed their trust in him. And I want you to see that today. I want you to see the love of your Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a new manifestation of his glory that Jesus will give to them on this occasion. This undoubtedly was at least in part the focus of his prayers on the mountainside, that they would see his glory and come to trust deeper. So in today's passage, of course, Jesus sets up this learning experience for them, and he does this for those who will soon be entrusted with distributing the gospel message of life to people. It's the same message he's given you, the same task he's given you as a church is to, he's entrusted you with taking this gospel into this area, into this region of the world. The story of life, and he had done this with the disciples by also just previously giving them the physical bread and the fish and so on to distribute physical health to the people, as it were. Now he's doing it with this remarkable task of spreading forth the gospel. And these disciples are growing in their faith. They're slow. They're like you and me. They have some difficulties. You have to give them credit for persevering in today's story, don't you? How many hours have they been working at this? Because Jesus said, go across the lake. If you were a normal fisherman, you'd say, this is crazy. It's not working. Let's go and walk the rest of the way or something. We'll do it tomorrow. But Jesus had said to do it. So they labor for 8 or 9 hours at the boat to try to get across. They're weak in their faith, but they have faith. And so they're going to be given another object lesson to strengthen their faith even more. And I think one of the purposes of this event is clearly to up the awe factor of who Jesus was in their eyes and their hearts. After Jesus' disciples see what happens in this story, they will bow down and worship him. Another man with them in the boat, they will bow down and worship him because they acknowledge that this man is also the Son of God. He is the miracle worker, certainly, but he is the divine Son of God. Now, Peter's in there. Peter's in this boat with the rest of the disciples who are learning this lesson, and he's going to be progressing in his relationship to Christ. His faith is going to be tested through his weakness, and he's going to be taught some lessons, and Christ is going to teach him and build up his faith. The same is true of really all the disciples, but knowing this is going to be the case, Jesus had prayed for these men, these disciples, to be effectual, that learning of the lesson. And what is it they're going to grow in their faith exactly? I think there's three things clearly that they're going to grow in. One of those is their knowledge, or their understanding and faith in his knowledge of their situation. You need to know, as we grow in faith, that Jesus understands our condition, our situation. It cannot be denied that Jesus had come to them in their time of need. They're in a situation where they're not making progress. They had been laboring for hour after hour in their strength and not making progress, and so Jesus comes and meets their need. He knew that they were not making progress. Even 3 or 4 miles away, Mark's gospel says, Jesus, and I quote, saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. That's not just normal human sight. This is the superhuman sight of God's care for his people seen in Christ. And secondly, not just the knowledge of their situation that Jesus had, but also his goodness and his care for them. It's one thing to have a knowledge about a situation. It's quite different to have someone who cares about your situation. You know, the deistic gods, a deistic God, if there was such a thing, would know about the situation, but he wouldn't be one who cared because he was good. But our Jehovah God is good, and Jesus, his Son, certainly is good. He came to them in their need. He dispelled their fears. If you had been in the boat that day and you realized that Christ had walked 3 to 4 miles on the water specifically to bring you relief, that would be a good, strong lesson in God's goodness and his care for you. But he also, of course, and you can't get around the fact that one other thing that they would grow in their faith in was this, the faith in his power. Of course, Many modern scholars dismiss this miracle as just another sort of literary myth that's used to try to make a point. We can't say by any means that somehow this was a real miracle, that Jesus actually walked on water, and so many liberals would take that and have games with that. Yet the lesson of the passage, in fact, all of the previous passages of Matthew are given for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that's to help us see that Jesus is the living Son of God, that He is God, He is divine. And if He's divine, He certainly has supernatural powers. The nature of a miracle is that it is supernatural. The word comes from the Greek idea of being over. He is over the natural. He has authority over it. He has command. He can command the natural. He is the one, after all, who designed the natural physical laws that exist. So when Christ walks on the water, it's merely one example, for example, of His sovereign dominion over all that He made, including the laws themselves. All things are placed under His feet. I think that's kind of ironic, humorous, that Jesus has all things placed under His feet, and one of those is the laws of gravity. It's the laws of the viscosity of water, and now here you can go on and on from there. All of these things follow Christ's command. And typically when this passage has been preached on, I'm sure you've heard sermons on this probably 6 or 7 times in your life, if not more, I would suggest to you that you probably have heard this story focusing in on Peter, on the life of Peter, and on Peter's weak faith. Of course, there are lessons to be learned, I think, and applied as you look at the faith of Peter in the passage. But you know what? Matthew didn't write his gospel about Peter so that you'd think about Peter and his faith. He wrote it so that you might look at Jesus. This is the gospel of Jesus. And so when you hear a story and it includes Peter in there, don't get caught off by looking so much at Peter. Look at Jesus and what Jesus is doing. And I think the focus that people have often focused in on this, on Peter, has led us astray from missing the main message. Certainly Peter actually had faith. It's what convinced him that if Jesus was present with him, if Jesus was present and commanded you to do something, if He is walking on the water and He is with you and He commands you to walk on the water, then you can do it too. That's faith. And so he asks Jesus, he says, Jesus, command me to come to you. Because if you command it, then, of course, I will be enabled to do it. Because what God commands, He enables. And that's something Peter understood. He had faith. He's learning that. He's exactly correct. He's learning that with Christ's help, he could do all that Jesus commands him to do. And he asks Jesus then to command him, and he does. That's faith. But again, the whole story is not primarily about Peter. It's about Christ and the manifestation of His glory to His disciples. Now, we've already mentioned that in sending the disciples off to sea and storm, Jesus is giving them a lesson. He's teaching them. And there's something else in these putting together of the Gospels to understand together that we learn from. In Mark's Gospel, we read this. It's a key piece of information. It says that when Jesus finally climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down, and I quote, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. In that little statement, we learn at least in part why Jesus sent them out into the storm alone. And you can understand why you'd panic in a boat, right, where the storm is raging around you. You'd understand that. But Mark chides these disciples for their lack of belief. He records that their hearts were hard because they didn't understand the lesson that they had just been taught. They had just seen Jesus multiply the loaves and the fish to meet the needs of the people. And the clear implication of this is that had they understood that lesson of the loaves, they would not have panicked in this storm. They would have not worried too much. They would have not had the fear that they had, but they would have done what? They would have called out to Jesus, even though He was not with them physically. I think it's interesting that Jesus waits on the mountainside for 9 to 12 hours while they are out in this boat struggling. Why? Well, He's giving them the opportunity to learn a lesson. He's giving them an opportunity to call upon Him. I just want to ask you this question. I think it's very important. Would you admit that there are lessons that God has taught you in the past? God has brought circumstances into your life in the past where He has taught you those lessons and put you through certain things that you have not really applied to your faith today in the situations you're now in. Would you admit that that's a problem? We make a huge mistake when we don't apply the lessons of yesterday to our current situations today. So Jesus revealed again his knowledge of their situation, his power over their situation, and his care for them personally. He reveals to them one more thing, and that is he obviously reveals his deity to them again. Now, that's been a common lesson, and they're slowly picking it up. He walks on the water. He commands the storm, and the wind and the waves do his will. That's what we sang about in some of these Psalms. He's the commander. He's the creator of these things. Job chapter 9, verse 8 says that God alone is the one who stretches out the heavens and tramples on the waves. He uses language like that to remind us that it's only God who can do that. So Jesus comes and does it. He's obviously deity. Now, I love Peter. I think the character of Peter, I relate to him a great deal. Because one moment he's really got a lot of faith, and the next moment he's struggling just like me. Peter's to be praised, I think, for risking great things for Christ here. He's like that. He's a bit impetuous, but he's a believer in Christ. He trusts in Christ. I mean, we typically think of him getting out of the boat as if it were sort of a canoe. You just sort of lean over and you can step on the water and get out. But this is a fishing boat that can probably hold tons of fish. It certainly is holding 12 men at this point. So it's probably a distance of, 6 or 7 feet from the edge of the boat to get down to the water's edge. And he just goes down there and starts walking on the water because he trusts Christ. That's what he does. He believes in Christ. And yet, you won't be surprised at this, in his faith, there are times when he struggles. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to fail. That's about, this is the way we are. This is the way I am. I hope you understand that this is the way we all are. But the story is not about how awful Peter was for taking his eyes off of Jesus. What is the main point? The main point is it's not about Peter taking his eyes off Jesus. It's how glorious Jesus is for never taking his eyes off of Peter. Right? He doesn't take his eyes off of Peter. He knows from the mountainside the needs of Peter. He knows your need in Southfield, Michigan. Let's get right to the point, right? He knows your circumstances here. And he cares for you exactly in that way. His love for you never fails. Do we need to go back and sing 136 again? No. You can remember over and over. His love never fails. He knows my needs. Don't miss that. And Jesus isn't with us in the flesh anymore. We don't have him sitting with us today. He's seated high and lifted up in the heavens, reigning over all things. But I want you to remember that this Jesus said when he left the earth, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And when he gave that remarkable command to his disciples, the one that was impossible for them to follow unless he helped them, he ended that command with this promise, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So today, friends, you who have been discouraged, and I understand why, rejoice with me today that Jesus never takes his eyes off of you. His all-knowing eyes, his all-powerful eyes, and thanks be to God, his all-caring eyes. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples again. Only in that case, we actually get to see what he prayed. We get a sampling of it for us in that passage. And in part, this is what he said. Let me read it to you. He's speaking to the Father, and he says, While I was with them, and he's speaking of his disciples there, While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled, my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus prayed for his disciples that God would keep them from the evil one. I don't ask, and he goes on, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that what? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the commission you've been given, is to go out and tell the world that God sent Jesus. That's the good news. And Jesus prays for you, his disciples, who have believed through the gospel message that the apostles have written and so on, that God would protect you from evil and that he would make you effective that the world might believe. So be encouraged. John 17 indicates he prays for you in the same way that he did for his disciples up on the mountain. And here he does not take his eyes off of you. He has not forgotten the church in Southfield, Michigan. Not for one second. After that last storm in Matthew chapter 8, when Christ calmed the sea, you remember that they said, "What kind of man is this?" This time, when he calms the sea, what is their answer? "You are the Son of the living God." And they bow down and worship him. Jesus' lesson had been effective. The prayers that he asked for on the mountain were answered. Christ sends you this lesson exactly as well. Are you learning from the lessons not to fear? Not to fear, but to trust in him. Are you learning to trust that as the Son of God, Jesus is knowledgeable about your situation, that he's powerful over your situation, and that he cares about your situation? Are you learning to humble yourselves? Because this is where it requires something of you. It requires you to humble yourself and to struggle with persistence in the tasks that he gives you. Can you truly sing what we're about to do together? We're about to sing Psalm 23, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Have you learned that lesson so that you very naturally will bow in your heart before him and worship him? And you can be at peace, not fearing as they feared prior to his answers. Are you able to worship him? Learn that lesson and apply it the rest of your life. And I'll seek to do so as well as a response to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we're humbled by your word again. We are humbled by how far we have fallen away from what is true and how far, Lord, we struggle to even comprehend and remember the lessons that you've taught us. But I pray today that your spirit would be among us to apply these things, that you would bring us hope and encouragement, that you would lay before us clarity as to what we do next and how we might move forward. Lord, especially I ask for these saints here in this place, that you would bring them encouragement, help them to grow in their knowledge, that you know their situation, that you are all-powerful over their situation, and that indeed, Lord, you care and will meet their need. I pray this in Son's name. Amen.